Well, periodically in Chi Alpha, we have weeks where we focus on what are called pink elephants on grounds. And these are topics that are pervasive on grounds. These are topics that are consequential and that are things that we deal with on a day-in, day-out basis, but we don't always talk about, as Nani even said. Like, there's sometimes silence about things that are so consequential, and yet we just don't talk about it. And so what we've determined in Chi Alpha is that we're going to take times where we just stop and talk about things that need to be talked about but often go untalked about, all right? And so tonight, as you guys know, we are talking about the topic of race. And obviously, this topic has been one of the more prominent topics in our culture the last 18 months. As Nana made mention of some of the things that kind of ignited, really, a firestorm of awareness of the racial issues and tensions that still exist in our culture. And so tonight, what I'm going to do, I'm going to kind of organize my talk in four ways, or four kind of movements. One, the vision that God gives us in the Bible of this topic of race. Secondly, I want to talk about our current situation in our culture. Thirdly, I want to talk about how the gospel and Jesus change these things. And fourth, I want to talk about, so what do we do from here? Okay? So that's where we're going. That's the plan for tonight. Let me just say this, though. I want to really encourage us to put our guards down tonight. I want us to be really gracious with each other. This is a topic that, honestly, I've spent more time studying for this message than probably any message in the last 2 or 3 years, because I'm like, I really want to do this well. And so if it's not good, it's not for lack of effort. Okay, by the way, you guys can give me a little feedback tonight, okay? So everybody doesn't have to be nervous. So if something is good, say, that's right, right? If something's not good, you know, like, you can talk back to me tonight, all right? So no need to be uptight. But let me just say this. There's a certain sensitivity in this topic. And so I just really want to encourage us all to be extremely gracious. Put our guards down. We're family here, and we're wanting to progress in this, okay? And so let's do that if we can. First of all, let's start with the vision, the hope, the big picture. And I had a couple verses I was going to share, but for sake of time, because I don't want to keep you too late, we're just going to look at one of them. I want you to turn to Psalm 133. So if you have your Bibles, and by the way, I'm unapologetically going to use a lot of scripture tonight. So we're going to, thank you, Shade. I believe I will. That's what I'm talking about. All right. So we're going to be in Psalm 133. So if you have your sword with you, go ahead and unsheath it. Pull out your sword and turn to 133 of the book of Psalms. And this is a psalm that talks about the importance of unity in the body of Christ. It's a psalm by King David. And so we're going to read it, talk about it just a minute, and then we're going to look at our culture. It says this, verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And everybody said, amen. Amen. How good it is, how pleasant it is, how joyful it is, what a celebration it is when all of God's people live together in unity. Now, of course, unity deals with more than just race, but surely it isn't less than that, right? That how good it is, especially as we're going to read about as a gospel community in the church, it is when brothers and sisters from diverse backgrounds come together in unity. It says in verse 2, it is like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. This is a picture of, in the Old Testament, when they would anoint the priest, and they would take the anointing oil and they'd pour it over the priest till the priest was just saturated from his head down his robe, down to the hem of his robe. And the oil was a picture of the anointing of God that was poured out upon the priest. And so what this is saying is when God's people dwell in unity together, there is an anointing there that God wants to anoint that. And then it says, it is like the dew of Hermon. We're falling on Mount Zion. This the refreshing, the freshness of the dew of Hermon. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. In other words, this, when God sees his people living in unity together, he's like, I want to bless that. I'm gonna bestow my blessing on that unity. In other words, he doesn't look at it passively. He doesn't look at it like he's not really, oh, okay, well, there you go. No. He's like, when I see people dwelling in unity together in my name, I want to bless that. I want to anoint that. I want to bring life to that. He's not neutral about it. In other words, and on the opposite side is this, that when people aren't living in unity together, when they're not living together in unity, there's a blessing that is missed, right? Because God wants to bestow his blessing on the unity, and when it's not there, there's a blessing that's missed. And so we get this picture right out of the gate that God is not neutral about unity in the body of Christ. But no. This is something that brings his blessing and his anointing when the people of God come together in unity. Okay, so I could talk a lot about the vision of it, but for sake of time, let's move on. Let's talk about our culture for a moment, and then we're going to talk about the gospel. The fact is, our nation's history is not one to be proud of in this area, and our current culture still deals with racial issues and tensions. We are in Black History Month right now, right? To recognize the history of Black America and the plight of Black America. And so I was excited. Hey, I get to speak on this during Black History Month. And there are still tensions in our culture, and if you'd have to be under a rock to ignore those. So let me try to break out a few of the things that I think are involved in this tension right now. First of all, let me say this. Our culture still experiences what is called predominant culture privilege. Let me put it in a little bit straighter terms, white privilege. Our culture still experiences what's called white privilege. Well, what do you mean by white privilege? I mean that opportunities aren't always equal for all races. That all doors of opportunity are not equally open for all in our country. If you were to take two people of different races and they worked equally hard, they wouldn't have the same doors of opportunity naturally open up to them. And a lot of that will be based on their background. My grandpa taught me something whenever I was growing up, and he taught me this: you have to know someone to get anywhere in life. He said, even to heaven, you know. It's funny. Okay, all right. Even to heaven, you gotta know somebody, right? Well, here's the question: if you grew up in a homogeneous background, a part of the non-predominant culture, and the power structures are largely controlled by people outside of your culture, and it takes somebody, you have to know somebody to get anywhere, then the fact is there will be certain opportunities that won't come your way simply because you aren't part of the predominant culture. Are you guys following me with this? So if you are a part of the predominant culture that controls the economic power structure, the media power structure, the governmental power structure, there may be opportunities available to you that aren't equally available to all. So that's number one, that this is still a reality in our culture, is that there's a predominant culture privilege that some of us experience. The second thing that's also a reality in our culture is that the predominant cultural ways of doing things are seen as the right way of doing things. Okay, so if you are a part of the predominant culture, the way you do things is the right way to do things in our culture. So, for example, and this is what is often called white is right. Okay, so the white way to do it is the right way to do it. And so it may be how you dress, how white people dress is the right way to dress. And if you don't dress like the white people dress, then you're going to be viewed as suspect. Or the way white people express themselves is the right way to express themselves. So don't get too emotional, okay? Because if you go above the white emotionality, then maybe you're going to be suspect. Okay. See, this is my point. That standards of beauty are defined by what white standards of beauty are, because the predominant culture is white. You know, I have the blessing of being a father to two black kids. And my first grade daughter has often talked to Amy and I how she wishes her hair was straight. Can I tell you that breaks my heart? Where does a first grade girl get the idea that she could never achieve the standard of beauty in our culture that she's picked up on just by watching media and living in our culture? One of the most powerful pictures of the last president's term was, and go ahead and put up the picture, is a picture of Barack Obama in the Oval Office letting this African-American little boy touch his hair because he could see that his president had the same hair he had. And I'm telling you, that is a powerful picture for that young boy to realize that his president can identify with him, whatever your political persuasion may be. And so there is this idea that in our culture that often white is right. And I don't say these things because I want us to be, how can I say it? Because I want us to feel guilty for being white. I do not feel guilty for being white. I don't feel guilty for how God made me. And if you're white, I don't want you to feel guilty for being white. But I do want you to have an understanding of the experience of people who aren't white. I do want you to be a person who doesn't minimize that experience, who doesn't ignore that experience, and heaven forbid, doesn't argue with them that their experience isn't legitimate. It's not a time to start giving stats. When they share what their experience is like. See, there's one other reality I want to talk about just briefly, and it's this idea that that there's something called minority stress. What is minority stress? Minority stress is this tension that you carry that you realize that you're not a part of the predominant culture. And so what does it look like? It looks like this. It looks like walking away from a situation, wondering if they said that or did that because you're not of the predominant culture. It's thinking every time you're in a discussion and you say something that you're representing your entire race for everything that you say. It's the idea that that you're not sure if the justice system would work out in your favor if you were to be subjected to it. It's the idea that maybe the standards of beauty in our culture are elusive to you. It's the idea that you may not just have to be as good as somebody else, but you may have to be better than somebody else to get the opportunity that other people get. That's part of the minority stress experience that people carry day in and day out if they're not a part of the predominant culture. And that can be any culture outside of the predominant culture that people can experience. Now, let me say this. Not everybody has the same experience. But the truth is, these things exist in our culture. Last year, in the spring, we had a group of students over to our house and group of black students in our fellowship, and we just asked them to share with us what their experience was like in Chi Alpha and their experience was like at UVA. And can I tell you, it was a very powerful night for me to have my eyes open to things that we need to do better and things that they experience on a daily basis. And I remember this. I remember the statement being said, there isn't a day that goes by at UVA that I'm not aware of my otherness. That is a common experience for non-white students at UVA. That there isn't a day that goes by that they are not aware of their otherness. And so this isn't just something in our culture at large, but this is something at UVA in specific. And so what I want to do is I want to look at how the gospel speaks to this, and then I want to look at how do we respond to this. Does that sound good? So if you will, turn over in your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. There is no doubt that the greatest ambassadors for racial reconciliation have been fueled by the gospel. In other words, that it's one thing to diagnose the situation, but we can be thermostats that change the situation in our culture. If you look historically, you look at Martin Luther King, you know, he was the Reverend Martin Luther King, right? He wasn't just Martin Luther King Jr. He was the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. You look at William Wilberforce. He was a devout Christian. God has used people who the gospel has gotten a hold of to be people who are agents of reconciliation in this world for centuries. And so what is it about the gospel that brings reconciliation? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, which we're going to look at in just a second, the first half of chapter 2 is about this, of how God reconciles us to himself. In other words, there was enmity between us and God. We were his enemy, right, because of our hostility towards him and our sin. But he, by his grace and by his mercy, comes in Christ and reconciles us to himself. And so the first half of Ephesians 2 is us being reconciled with God. The second half of Ephesians 2 is how the cross doesn't just reconcile us with God, but reconciles us to each other and brings us together. And so that is what we're going to read. Verse 14, Paul is talking about this powerful gospel of reconciliation. He says this, "For he, being Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Okay, so Jesus is our peace, and he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in the flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Okay, what Paul is talking about is in this day, there was this huge divide between Jew and Gentiles, okay? And for us to understand the divide, we need to understand there are multifacets to this divide. There was the religious divide of Jew and Gentile. There was then, because of the religious divide, some social divides and cultural divides. And then this also had to do with race, because if you read the Bible, back in Genesis, the Jewish people were chosen to be the descendants of Jacob. And so you have these bloodlines that matter. This is a racial issue as well. Does that make sense? It starts off with these bloodlines that form the Jewish people and form the Gentile people. And Paul comes and says that what Jesus does is he destroys the dividing wall of hostility. We're going to talk about that in just a second. But John Piper, in his book Bloodline, says this. He says the tensions that they dealt with between Jew and Gentile were as big, if not bigger, than what we deal with in our culture between white and black, or white and Hispanic, or white and Asian, whatever the breakdown might be. Okay? So back to the text. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, verse 15, out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Okay, we're going to spend some time talking about those verses. But first, let me just give you the high level, high flyover. Okay, so there was this dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and Gentiles. There's this dividing wall of hostility that had to do with religion, culture, and race. And it says this, that Jesus tore down the top of the wall. What does it say he did? He destroyed that bad boy. He came with his great big boot and he kicked a great big hole and he destroyed the wall. The reason why I say that is he didn't just take the wall half down so they could see over the top of the wall, look at each other, but then just have more subtle issues with each other. No, he destroyed the wall. He got rid of the wall. He says, let's get rid of even the most subtle of issues and let's bring this bad boy together. Not a bad boy, but you know what I'm saying. Yeah. Let's bring these people together. Are you guys following me? So he didn't just barely, he destroyed it. And what was that dividing wall? It was a dividing wall of hostility. It was not neutral. And so Jesus destroys the dividing wall of hostility. What I want to look at is three ways that Jesus destroyed the wall. Okay, so first of all, Jesus destroyed the wall because he saved us all by his grace. It says that he reconciled both through the cross. Here's what that means. It means that everybody in here was saved by grace. And here's what that means. That means no one in here has a sense of superiority over anybody else. We're all saved the same way. We're all saved by grace and by grace alone. And it's kind of hard to be proud of grace. Well, look at my grace. Now, you can't walk around being proud of your grace. Jesus destroyed the dividing wall of hostility because he reconciled us to himself the same way. There's no grounds of superiority in the body of Christ because it's all by grace. And then the most radical verse of the Bible. Galatians chapter 3, go ahead and put up the next slide. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says it this way. He says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. Nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This means this. He deals with the tyrannies of the socioeconomic structure that ruled over the day. And he says, none of those mean anything in the body of Christ. Yes, you don't cease to be a Jew or a Gentile. You don't cease to be slave or free or male or female in their current situation. But here's the deal. They're of no advantage to you. These things that the world cares about, the things that the world tries to build the culture on, put this way, it is flat at the foot of the cross. So yes, a female doesn't become male and a male doesn't become female in the body of Christ, but it's of no advantage. There is no superiority. There is no pecking order. There is no, all these things that stratified the culture in that day. And if you understood the culture that, you would realize how this was so radical because everything was stratified in the Roman world. And Paul says, nope, there's only brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So number one, he gets rid of any sense of superiority because we're saved by grace. Number two, he binds us together by the Holy Spirit. It says that we, in verse 19, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. In other words, he doesn't do this. He doesn't destroy the dividing wall of hostility so you can look over on the other side. Hey, how's it going over there? And they're like, they're standing over here. Hey, how's it going? No. He doesn't just leave us on the where we were with the wall torn down now so we can see each other. No, what does he do? He gives us the common bond of the Holy Spirit to draw us towards each other. Are you following me? In fact, it says that he creates one new humanity out of the two. The wall's torn down. He brings them together by the common bond of the Holy Spirit, and he makes one new humanity. In other words, what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that you are part of a new humanity, and what defines you now is the Holy Spirit. And that what defines you as the Holy Spirit is the primary identity that you have. You are a person of the Spirit. You are a child of God, born of the Spirit. That is your new identity. And that is way bigger than whatever identity you had previously. Okay? Now, here's what that means. One new humanity. Matt Chandler put it this way. One new humanity wasn't like, oh, we came out with the 2018 Ford F-150 version. It's a little bit better than 2017. Like, that's not what one new humanity is. No, it's like the Model T. It's like, it's the first car. Like, that's the one, this is a totally different deal. Like, you're a part of something, you're part of a new creation that's like the creation of the future, but you're a part of it now. Like, it's a whole new deal. And that when we come together as the one new humanity, that the wall isn't just broken down and we stay on our sides. The wall has been broken down and we come together. And it says that we who used to be foreigners and strangers to each other are now made part of the same household of the family of God. The one new humanity. And so the common bond of the Holy Spirit draws us together. So number two, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And number three, and this one is one that I don't want to overlook, is Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And the devil is the one who seeks to rebuild the wall of hostility. I'm not somebody who sees a demon behind every bush, okay? Just so you know. I'm not like some weird guy who's casting out demons every time that, you know, somebody takes my parking spot and, you know, I cast out that selfish demon, you know, like, that's not me. I'm just not that guy. But can I tell you, when I look around the world and I look at the history of humanity, I can't help but notice that there are evil forces that are seeking to divide. That when you go around the world, like, this isn't just an American deal. You guys know that, right? Like, I was sitting at the World Mission Summit with a missionary in Gambia, and she was talking about the racism in Gambia. This isn't just an American deal. This is a deal that the devil is the ultimate arsonist. He's the ultimate destroyer of relationships, and he's always trying to lay another brick on the dividing wall of hostility, trying to resurrect the wall. And Jesus is the one who comes and destroys the work of the enemy so that we can actually walk in the reconciliation that he purchased. If you don't believe me, a couple chapters later in the book of Ephesians, where it talks about how the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down, here's the verse we get: for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, why would Paul say that? Because our tendency is to look at flesh and blood and say, that's our problem. And he says, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of darkness. In other words, there's systemic darkness that has been set up trying to keep people apart. The powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is an issue that has evil behind it. Any system that causes people to feel less as image bearers is an evil system. Now, you may say, well, Pete, that's not talking about race. I beg to differ. I believe this is talking specifically about race, because the issue in Ephesians often is the Jew-Gentile issue. In fact, let me give you the next verse. This is actually one, it's in the next chapter, okay? And so it's talking about how God has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility and brought Jews and Gentiles together. And this is what Paul says. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, so through this multi-ethnic church, the Jew and Gentile church, right? Through this church that the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. Now, through this church that's together, loving each other, that through that church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, let me tell you what manifold means. It was used to speak of a multicolored cloth. Look at that manifold cloth. It was talked about, if something had many splendored thing. If something had many splendors to it, it was called manifold. This has everything to do with the diversity of the church. That the multicolored wisdom of God was on display. Tell you how I see this happening. Because it says, on display for who? For the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Here's what I think. I think Jesus says, hey, come here, demonic powers. I got something for you to see. You see Chi Alpha tonight? You see them loving each other? You see that choir? You see how they're celebrating different cultures? You see how they're coming together? Look at my manifold wisdom on display. You tried to separate them through racism, but by the power of the cross and the Spirit are bringing them together. Look at it on display. Look at the gospel. And he's telling the heavenly realms to look at that. I'm beating you. That through the church, the wisdom of God of bringing Jew and Gentile into one body of Christ is put on display. Isn't that awesome? It's like the showdown in the heavenlies. I wonder if the enemy ever gloats over the division of the body of Christ. So, these are three ways that the gospel brings unity and just destroys the dividing wall of hostility. It gets rid of any sense of superiority. Number two, it draws us together by the Holy Spirit. And number three, it gives us the power to destroy the works of the devil. We don't have to live that way. We can live a different way by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to do before we get into how do we respond is I want to look at Jesus' example. How did Jesus live this out? There was another cultural rift in Jesus' day, and that was between Jew and Samaritans, okay? So the Jewish and the Samaritan issue was another racial issue. And here's where the Samaritan people came from. The Jewish people were in exile by the Assyrians, and so the Assyrians carried off a lot of Jewish people out of the Promised Land, out of Israel, and they then imported a lot of Assyrians into Israel. And so during that season, which was a quite long season, some of the Jewish people intermarried with the Assyrians. And so when the Jewish people came back to the Promised Land, they became known as the Samaritans, and they viewed them with disdain. In fact, in that day, there would be Jewish men who would thank God that they were not Samaritans. Okay, do you want to talk about, racial tension? Thank you, God, that I'm not a Samaritan. How many people, what kind of Thanksgiving is that, right? Thank you, God, I'm not a Samaritan. And then the other thing that they would pray is that God would not forgive or save Samaritans. Okay, do you want to talk about a little hostility? Dividing wall, pretty thick, broad, right, high? That's a big wall. So that's the world that Jesus lived in, where Jewish men out loud would thank God that they weren't Samaritans and would ask God not to ever save them or forgive them. Okay, now, in John chapter 4, Jesus is coming from Galilee, going down to Jerusalem, and it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, in that day, if you were a Jewish person, oftentimes you did not go through Samaria. It was in between, but you would go around so you wouldn't have to go through the unclean land of Samaria, right? And Jesus had to go through Samaria, and he goes to Samaria. He's hanging out at a well, and we start to figure out why Jesus had to go through Samaria. Because while his disciples are off getting lunch, a woman with a bad reputation at the bottom of the socioeconomic status of a Samaritan, of the Samaritan ladder, if you will, comes up and Jesus engages her. And at one point, he asks her for a drink, which implies that he was willing to drink out of the same cup she drank out of him. And it was so shocking to her that she said, "But you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman." In other words, you know this never happens. And we see that the reason why Jesus had to go through Samaria was because he wanted to leap over the racial divide of his day. He wanted to be a person who jumped right over the barrier so he could offer this woman that he cared for living water. That's the only reason he had to go through Samaria. Okay, now, Luke chapter 9. Jesus is coming again down from Galilee, wants to go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. In verses 51 through 56, Jesus comes, and he comes to the gates of Samaria, and guess what happens? You guys know what happens? He's denied. When he tells them when he and his disciples tell them that we're going to Jerusalem, Jesus is denied access to go through Samaria because they're like, no. You're not coming through here. You're one of those. It doesn't say this, is my conjecture. You're one of those racist Jews. You're not coming through here. You can just go around. And here's Jesus, who is the person who's jumping over barriers, who's the reconciler of his day, who is no respecter of persons, is denied access through Samaria, and he is treated with racial injustice. In fact, his disciples say, "Jesus, let's call fire down on those bozos." Like, they're like, "Those are fighting words. Those Samaritans aren't going to diss us like that." And Jesus turns around and he rebukes his disciples. He says, "We are not going to respond that way." Okay. The next time Jesus tells a story in the Gospel of Luke, it's Luke chapter 10. You know a story he tells? He's in conversation with a man who's a teacher of the law, who says, so let's talk about the law a little bit. And Jesus talks about how it's important that he loves his neighbor. He says, "Oh yeah, well, who's my neighbor?" Okay, So this is one chapter later. Jesus has just been denied access through Samaria. His disciples want to call down fire. He says, no, we're not going to respond that way. And the next chapter, he's in this conversation, okay? And the question is, who's my neighbor? In other words, the religious leader wants to know who he has to love and who he doesn't have to love. And Jesus tells a story. And the story is about a person who goes above and beyond what would have ever been expected in that day. And the punchline is, the hero of the story is a Samaritan. You guys catch this? He just was denied access by the Samaritans. He just was the victim of racial injustice. And the next time he tells a story, he makes the hero of the story a Samaritan. Why do I bring this up? Because two things. Number one, you can see that though Jesus had tense interactions with the Samaritans, he did not let it divide his heart towards them. He did not let it make him a person that was like, oh yeah, well, we're coming back after you. But his heart was still a heart of honor and respect and love for Samaritans to the point that the next time he comes and tells a story, he makes the Samaritan the hero. And the story was about, who do you have to love? And he says, the point isn't who you have to love, it's who can you love. You can love the person that you don't share a background with. You can love the person that the culture tries to divide you from. That's what it looks like to love your neighbor. That person is your neighbor. That person you don't share a background from, that the culture tries to divide you from, that's who your neighbor is. So let's get on loving them. Isn't that radical? I mean, you got to wonder what his disciples who just watched him get denied access and dissed by the Samaritans must have thought. I can tell you what they thought. Wow. This man is made of different stuff. So, Jesus tells us to love people that are from a different background, and that the prevailing culture would try to divide you from, to love them as your neighbor. Okay, I want to close by talking about how do we respond. So the gospel destroys the dividing wall of hostility. Then Jesus models a radical way of interacting with racial relations in his day, no matter what side he found himself on. So how do we respond? How do we respond as a community? How do we as Chi Alpha become the city on the hill that lives this out in a way that UVA is like, whoa, there's something going on there? Well, number one, I would say this. We pray. Well, what do we pray for, Pete? Let's start with our own hearts. Let's confess. If there is something in your own heart, if there's a bias or prejudice in your own heart, confess it to God. If there is an apathy or indifference in your heart, confess it to God. Repent of your apathy, repent of your indifference, repent of those things that may have kept the new humanity from flourishing as God would have intended, that subtly, unbeknownst to you, that you may have been a part of the wall starting to come up, even though there was no ill intent. Say, God, forgive me for any indifference, apathy, bias, prejudice, bitterness in my heart. So number one, I think we need to pray. And tonight, as we conclude, we're going to have the band come up for a concluding song. But I would like for us to just take a minute and pray. Can we do that? And just say, Lord, if there's anything in my heart, will you forgive me? Any apathy, times that I could have been more proactive, will you forgive me? Because this isn't just a social thing. This is a kingdom thing. We're not given the option of not caring. So number one, let's pray. Number two, let's be proactive, Okay, so let's talk about what it means to be proactive. My favorite verse for what it means to be proactive is simply this: let's rejoice with those who rejoice, and let's mourn with those who mourn. So what does it look like? Let's start with the mourning. We'll end on the rejoicing, okay? What does it look like to mourn with those who mourn? Number one, before I go too much into that, let me say this. If you find yourself in your friend circle, and basically a very homogeneous friend circle, in other words, it's all white people or all of your ethnic group, can I encourage you to make friends of a minority? Can I encourage you just like, say, so sorry, all black people are like, I can't only have so many friends. you're like everybody's going to be coming up to me asking for my cell phone number. But it's from a good heart if they do. Like, we're a little outnumbered here. You can laugh, okay? It's all right. You can laugh. The reason why I say that is the goal isn't just to take a picture. The goal is to have our hearts connected. You know what I'm saying? Like, to love each other, to be in each other's lives, to know each other, to build those relationships. And so if you find yourself there, hey, I'm not here to condemn you. I would just encourage you to stretch out of that. And to, if you don't have any friends of Asian descent, then make a friend of Asian descent. Find out what it's like to grow up as a Korean American, right? If you don't have any friends that are black, then make a black friend and get to know what it's like, what their experience at UVA is like. So number one, just be proactive in building friendships. And number two, I would say this: let's be proactive in learning about racial issues. Let's try to find out what it's like. And in fact, the whole Martise Johnson incident that Nana shared about how it was kind of hurtful that people in Chi Alpha didn't really talk about it much. That was feedback that I got from other students in our fellowship who are black. They were like, they didn't follow it. They didn't even seem to care it was going on. And can I tell you that my heart sunk with that? And the truth is while I was following it, I probably should have pastored it more upfrontly. I did make a statement that we value everyone in our fellowship, but I thought, man, I could have had more conversations. And so let's educate ourselves. When something happens that affects our brothers and sisters of that are minorities, let's make sure that we follow it and care about it. Which means this also: let's ask questions. Let's try to engage as much as we can and be proactive in our conversations of what is your experience like and how did this impact you? Let's be proactive in learning. And then finally, let's be empathetic. Let's mourn with those who mourn. When they tell you what their experience is like, it's not time to quote stats, right? Matt Chandler is a pastor in Dallas, and he spends a lot of time dealing with racial reconciliation in his church, and he used an illustration that I really appreciate. He said, if somebody had a child that was crawling on the carpet, found a paperclip in the carpet, and stuck it into the light socket and died, you wouldn't start posting on Facebook how rare that is. And you wouldn't start posting on Facebook how to safety-proof your house. What would you do? You would say, I'm so sorry. And you would empathize. You would enter into the pain of those parents. And you would start to open your heart to them and step into that pain. Are you guys following me? That's what it means to mourn with those who mourn, that you step into their pain, even if it didn't directly impact you, you enter into it, you're with them, and you show that you care for them. I'm not, there's times to have other conversations, right? But that is not the time. And so, we empathize. And then finally, we need to be proactive in rejoicing with those who rejoice. This is the fun part too, right? Like we are so blessed to have people of different cultures. Like, wasn't it awesome tonight when the choir was up here? Like, I'm like, yeah, woo. Yeah, it's like, let's rejoice with with the choir tonight. Let's rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, this university is full of events that celebrate cultures, and many of our brothers and sisters in Chi Alpha are part of those. Let's go to them. Let's be involved. Let's celebrate their culture. Right? So, yes. So last year, we had a student in our fellowship who was a part of a university-wide celebration of her culture. And she invited her Chi Alpha friends to this celebration. And you know how many came? Zero. Not one of them came. And she said, I invited a large number of Chi Alpha people and no one came. And I just thought to myself, we can do better than that. Like, let's enjoy celebrating each other's culture. Let's enjoy engaging in each other's culture and learning from each other's culture and valuing each other's culture. We can do better than that, can't we? It's fun. All right. So let's pray one. Number two, let's be really proactive. And I believe as we do that, our joy will go up. We'll be a better testament on these grounds. And by God's grace, we'll be a source of healing in a broken culture. Right? Does that sound good? All right, let me close with one story. And then worship team, why don't you go ahead and come on up. But hang with me for the story. Don't be distracted by the worship team with their bright pink shirts, right? My son is 12 years old, and I am his basketball coach. So we are officially, we've won one game. Okay, so anyways, the last game is on Saturday. We've won one game, so I'm actually trying to see if Jay Huff can come tomorrow to our practice and lay hands on us and so something. Something's got to happen. I don't know. Something's got to happen. But anyways, after our very first practice, we come home from basketball practice, and Ian says that there's something that he was disappointed about. I was like, well, what are you disappointed about? And he says, there are no African Americans on our team. Wow. My son walks into his basketball practice, and he's disappointed because it was an all-white team. And then at our second game, the jerseys for our team are on one side it's green, on the other side it's white, okay? So it's green and white. And so if you're the visiting team, you wear green. If you're the home team, you wear white, right? It's reversible. And so we were the home team, and they introduced the team before the game, and they introduced each player to come out. And so they said, now for the white team, okay? And so my son, we come home after the game, and for the white team, and then they introduce us all. And my son said, you know, we lost the game, of course, and and I hadn't even noticed it, but he said, you know what bothered me at the game? I said, what? He said, they announced us as the white team. And we're all white. And that really bothered him. And I thought to myself, where does a 12-year-old get cultural sensitivities that most 30-year-olds don't have, right? Can I tell you how he got cultural sensitivities that most 30-year-olds don't have? He has two siblings that are people of color. It's the only world he knows is to look out for his siblings. He can't go anywhere. He can't have his team announced without thinking about the racial implications of it. And then I thought to myself, if we in the body of Christ would take seriously that we are brothers and sisters, then it would become as natural as the other aspects of a family life to look out for our brothers and sisters. And when we deal with something that has racial implications, we're going to be bothered by it because it's our brothers and sisters we're talking about. That's lame. We can do better than that. Yeah. Did he just call us lame? No, I didn't call you lame. Yeah, that's something to celebrate, right? We can be there. We can get there, guys. We can have those sensitivities that when we see something, we process, this is our family. Will you stand with me? My hope is that we will be people who take our brotherhood, sisterhood together seriously, and that we will not be content until every one of us is valued, till every one of us is treasured, to where every one of us is thriving, to where every one of us is welcomed, to where every one of us is represented. Everyone is treated with fairness, justice, and love. That is the goal of the body of Christ when it comes to this issue. And here's the good news. If we embrace this, it can be a huge catalyst on these grounds. And what happens on these grounds can be a huge catalyst beyond these grounds. We can be a part of the answer. Isn't that good news? Let me pray for us, and then we're going to close in a song. Heavenly Father, I pray that tonight, that if there's anything in our hearts, that you would purify our hearts when it comes to the issue of race relations. That our guards would be down and our hearts would be open to the Holy Spirit. And so, God, we pray that your Spirit would come and do a wonderful work in our hearts. Lord, forgive us of places that we may have inadvertently helped rebuild the wall. Lord, purify our hearts. Make us people who love our neighbor well as you taught who our neighbor was. Lord, we ask tonight that you would pull out anything in our heart that needs to be pulled out. And that you would help us walk forward glorifying you to where you can point at us to the powers and rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms and say, look at my wisdom on display. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close with this song. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We pray that you would knit our hearts together like never before. That you would help us push forward in this area, to be a light in the middle of darkness, to be a place of healing in the middle of brokenness. And Lord, may it be for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, for the benediction. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and turn his countenance towards you. And may he, who is our peace, give you peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Amen.